The book of Joshua and chapter 18. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. And there remained among the children of Israel 7 tribes, which had not yet received their inheritance. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, How long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? Give out from among you 3 men for each tribe, and I will send them, and they shall rise and go through the land, and describe it according to the inheritance of them, and they shall come again to me. And they shall divide it into 7 parts. Judah shall abide in their coast on the south, and the house of Joseph shall abide in their coasts on the north. You shall therefore describe the land into 7 parts, and bring the description hither to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance, and Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond Jordan on the east, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave them. And the men arose and went away, and Joshua charged them that went to describe the land, saying, Go and walk through the land, and describe it, and come again to me, that I may here cast lots for you before the Lord in Shiloh. And the men went, and passed through the land, and described it by cities, into 7 parts, in a book, and came again to Joshua, to the host at Shiloh. And Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord, and there Joshua divided the land unto the children of Israel according to their divisions. And the lot of the tribe of the children of Benjamin came up according to their families, and the coast of their lot came forth between the children of Judah and the children of Joseph. May the Lord bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Perhaps it's inappropriate to launch into a chapter in any book of the Bible without first endeavouring to sketch a little of the structure and background of the book itself. Can I suggest, therefore, that we may look at the book of Joshua under 5 headings. First of all, we want to notice that in the first chapter, and verses 1 to 9, we have familiar words to many of us that we may call commissioning the leader. And you'll be mindful of the fact that God makes known to Joshua that he is the unchanging God. The purpose of God was unchanging. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. Joshua was assured of the unchanging purpose of God. He was also assured of the unchanging power of God. Why, says the word of God, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life, as I was with Moses. So I will be with thee, I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And at the same time, if he was assured of the unchanging purpose of God and the unchanging power of God, he was assured of the unchanging presence of God. Dear fellow saints, how glad we are to know, as we were reminded yesterday evening in the Bible reading at West Richmond, that our blessed Lord Jesus is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever blessed be his name. So we might think then of verses 1 to 9 of Joshua and chapter 1 as the commissioning of the leader. And then from verse 10 of chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 5, we could entitle that section, Crossing the Jordan. It is full of very, very practical lessons. And of course, we think particularly, do we not, of the interchange of the stones. We think of those 12 stones that were taken from the place where the feet of the priest stood in the river, and were erected at the first place of encampment in the land. And we think of the fact that 12 stones were taken from the river bank and placed in the very part of the river where the feet of the priest stood. And it will not be too difficult, I'm sure, for us to think of the great doctrine of baptism in the New Testament, associated with our blessed Lord, identified with him in death and in resurrection. Very important lessons emerge. And of course the section concludes with the two Joshuas standing face to face. You say, two Joshuas? Well, there was the earthly Joshua, but then we're mindful, are we not, that the word Joshua in the Old Testament is Jesus in the New Testament, and we think, do we not, of the heavenly Joshua who stood there, the captain of the host of the Lord. May I remind you that in John's Gospel in chapter 1 we read this statement, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now that of course is preeminently true in the New Testament. He that has seen me has seen the Father. But I would submit for your thoughtful attention this morning that God has only ever revealed himself to men by his Son. And thus we think of the theophanies or the Christophanies of the Old Testament. God revealed himself at certain times and in certain circumstances to men and to women by his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, the angel of Jehovah. Isaiah chapter 63 speaks of three divine persons. In all their afflictions, he, Jehovah, was afflicted. And then it speaks of the angel of his presence with them, and they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. And I would think that Isaiah chapter 63 and the passage there is the key to those various appearances in the Old Testament of the angel of Jehovah, to whom deity is evidently assigned, none other than the person of our blessed Lord here on earth prior to his incarnation. Then when we come to chapter 6 through to chapter 12, we might entitle that Conquering the Land, commissioning the leader, crossing the Jordan, conquering the land. And we're mindful, are we not only of the Battle of Jericho, and of the battle for Ai, we think of those two major battles, one in the south near the city of Gibeon, and one in the north near the waters of Merom, where southern and northern confederacies of kings respectively were defeated. Then we come to what I would judge to be the lesser known part of the book of Joshua. And that runs from chapter 13 through to chapter 22, and part of it we've read this morning. I would call that colonizing the land. And thus we think of the allocation of the tribal inheritances. Now I know that you need a good pair of glasses and a good map and an ice pack on your head when you read about the tribal boundaries and the tribal allocations. But as everywhere, these chapters that seem to be full of names are strewn with treasure. And I submit that we should read these chapters carefully as we read any part of the Word of God carefully. And then finally, of course, the challenge to the people. Challenging the people. Thus, five little divisions, some of them not so little, commissioning the leader, crossing the Jordan, conquering the enemy, colonizing the land, and challenging the people. When we come to chapters 23 and 24 of the book of Joshua, we revert to familiar territory to many of us. Now, with that in mind, I want to think about Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, if we may use the language of Psalm of Jeremiah and Psalm 78. Shiloh, where I set my name at the first. Chapters 15 to 17, we have a description of the inheritance of Judah and Ephraim, together with that part of the inheritance of Manasseh that lay on the west of Jordan. Bearing in mind that Reuben and Gad, together with the other half of Manasseh, they were given territory to the west of Jordan, seven tribes were yet to receive their inheritance. Now I want to say, if I may please, let's remember that what we have before us this morning is more than a geography lesson, more than just mere lessons of history. The section, as we shall see, does contain valuable spiritual lessons. And of course, when we look at the Old Testament in any part, we're mindful of the comment in Romans in chapter 15, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. I think it is Mr. J.G. Bellitt who said in one of his excellent books, that whilst all Scripture is not about the church, it is for the church. And thus we may explore every part of our Bibles and expect the Spirit of God to teach us. It would, of course, be foolish and highly dangerous to make Old Testament passages mean something that cannot be corroborated by clear statements in the New Testament. We must bear that in mind very clearly when we seek to apply and use Old Testament passages. Now I want to submit that we may look at our verses together under four headings. I'd like to think with you about the inauguration of Shiloh, the camp which had been previously established at Gilgal, that was Joshua's HQ during the campaign to subdue Canaan. The camp now moves to Shiloh. We want to think then about the inauguration of Shiloh. And having done that and thought of some very valuable lessons with that in mind, we ought to think next about the indolence of Israel. Why, says Joshua, as he addresses the tribes, how long are ye slack to go to possess the land? And dear fellow saints, we shall address our own souls in the presence of God and ask whether or not perhaps we have been slack in possessing that great inheritance that belongs to us in the person of our blessed Lord Jesus. So we want to think about the inauguration of Shiloh, we'll think about its meaning, we'll think about its significance in the Scriptures, and then to notice the indolence of Israel in verses 2 to 3. And having done that with God's help, we want to notice the inspection of the land in verses 4 to 10. And we shall observe some very valuable principles, I feel, in that connection. Joshua didn't do it himself. He delegated responsibility. He gave specific instructions, and we shall notice, I think, some important matters there. And then right at the end, if time does permit, we might just have one or two things to say about the inheritance of Benjamin. And so we've divided our chapter using not the customary preacher's sweet peas, but four little I's: the inauguration of Shiloh, the indolence of Israel, the inspection of the land, and the inheritance of Benjamin. First of all, then, to think about verse 1. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. As we've observed thus far, Joshua's headquarters were located at Gilgal, and we noticed time and time again they went back to Gilgal. Gilgal, of course, was the place where the flesh was severed. And even after great victories, back to Gilgal. There, surely to their minds, as they entered the vicinity of Gilgal, they would remember the reinstitution of circumcision, when the reproach of Egypt was rolled away. Now, the reproach of Egypt was not that circumcision was not practiced in Egypt. They were circumcised when they came out of Egypt. The reproach of Egypt was at Kadesh Barnea when they said, "Let us make us a captain to take us back to Egypt." That was the reproach of Egypt. And therefore the covenant people did not live in the good of the covenant sign. And therefore the rite was not practiced until once again they evidenced their faith in God in the crossing of the Jordan. The people then were in a fit condition to receive again the covenant sign. Gilgal, most important place in the annals of Israel's history, and it should be a very important place in our history. We need to remember the severance of the flesh. And then, we think of Gilgal. Some have said that Joshua was out of order, that there was no divine indication, no divine instruction to him. And certainly we don't read of any particular specific word from the Lord directing him to leave Gilgal and to come to Shiloh. But nonetheless, the body of Scripture indicates that this was certainly within the mind and the will of God. "But go ye first unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel." So says God in Jeremiah and chapter 7. Where I set my name at the first. We know, of course, that God latterly set his name in Jerusalem, but he set his name at the first in Shiloh. Psalm 78, and we'll come back to Jeremiah chapter 7, and we'll come back to Psalm 78 in another connection very shortly. "He forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men." So we cannot doubt that it was in the mind of God and the will of God that the camp should move from Gilgal to Shiloh. Surely the very verses before us confirm that. Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. We're mindful that Elkanah went up out of his city yearly to worship and sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. It was in Shiloh that God spoke to Samuel. Shiloh lay in the territory of Ephraim and was located in the very center of the land. His name means, of course, tranquility or rest. Now the name evidently has a messianic connection. Your minds surely have gone to Jacob as he blesses his sons in Genesis and chapter 49. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Bearing in mind the Hebrew root meaning peace, many scholars translate Shiloh there as Prince of Peace, which of course is a very good and proper conception when we think of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. On the other hand, other scholars suggest that the word rendered Shiloh in Genesis chapter 49 could be translated he to whom it belongs. And that once again has a very strong messianic association. I will overturn, 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 till he shall come whose right it is to reign, and it shall be given to him. So whatever the scholars may say about the precise meaning of the word Shiloh, there's not the slightest uncertainty whatsoever that in that verse in Genesis chapter 49, we have a prophecy of our blessed Lord Jesus and his reign over his kingdom. So the meaning of Shiloh. Now let's think of the significance of Shiloh. It was there that God set his name at the first. Thus, when we think of Shiloh with its significant name and its messianic connections, we think of the fact that the tabernacle stood at the center of that vast gathering. And it reminds us, does it not, the very name Shiloh, that Christ is the only true center of fellowship. And there cannot be true fellowship until this is practically recognized. Christ is God's center for his people. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. I want to quote now a preacher from Leicester. But it's not the preacher from Leicester who is sat just behind me. And this particular preacher from Leicester was not associated actually with the assemblies of God's people. But he takes very strong New Testament ground, perhaps unwittingly, perhaps not unwittingly, I'm not in a position to judge. But the late Mr. F.B. Mayer said this, Jesus is the center of his people. Around him they gather. Not his professing church, not a synod or a convocation, not a creed or a ritual, but the rest giver himself is the center around whom the people gather. Dear fellow saints, how glad we are that the gracious Spirit of God has opened our minds and our hearts to appreciate that the Lord Jesus is the gathering point of his people. We gather to him, not to a denominational name, not to a practice, but our blessed Lord Jesus in all things. May God ever grant in the companies of his people that he shall have the preeminence. But then I want to observe with you that not only do we have the meaning of Shiloh and the significance of Shiloh, but now on a very practical note, we want to notice the warning of Shiloh. We've cited Psalm 78. God forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. So that this illustrious place, where, as we've observed, the tabernacle of the congregation was set up, this illustrious place ultimately was forsaken by God. And the reference is, of course, in Psalm 78 and verse 60, to the victory of the Philistines, and to the capture of the ark, as described in 1 Samuel and chapter 4. And may I remind you of something which I'm sure you will in most cases remember. After their first defeat by the Philistines, Israel said, let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may deliver us out of the hand of our enemies. And that says it all. When it cometh, it may save us out of the hand of their enemies. With some exceptions, doubtless, the people no longer felt the reality of God's presence and claims upon them. The previous defeat in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Samuel and chapter 4 had not brought Israel before God in sorrow and repentance. The root cause of their defeat remained. And the presence of the ark at Ebenezer, above all places, was purely cosmetic. There was no sense of the claims of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth among the cherubim upon them. It was a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And I find this very searching indeed, dear fellow believers this morning, in the presence of God. You know, if there is no spiritual reality amongst us, no sincere repentance because of sin, we can pronounce the name of Christ ad infinitum, but it will avail nothing. God certainly hadn't ceased to dwell between the cherubims, but condition in the nation precluded his help and blessing against the Philistines. Now let us be warned. I know virtually every Lord's Day in many places we use Matthew's Gospel in chapter 18, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now I think the context might suggest something rather different to that which we normally use in applying that. Have you ever thought of Matthew chapter 18 and placed it alongside 1 Corinthians in chapter 5? I would submit assembly discipline is very much in mind in Matthew chapter 18 as it did in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But that apart, and I think it's a very important thing to remember, is it right that if we haven't read our Bibles from Sunday evening to Saturday evening, is it right to think if we haven't prayed and been in fellowship with God and in communion with Him from Sunday night to Saturday evening, is it right to think that when we enter the meeting room, a magic wand waves over our heads and we are immediately fitted for the presence of God? I submit that that is not true whatsoever. What we have been in the week, alas and alas, we shall bring to the assembly. Can we therefore say, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, and use it as some kind of blanket text to cover everything? I trow not, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. So often we go through the motions. We observe the niceties. We dot our I's and we cross our T's. But I fear, and I speak to my own heart solemnly in the presence of God, can it not be sometimes a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof? Dear fellow saints, how real are we in our relationship with God? How real are we in the matter of our devotion? We're mindful, aren't we, that God, through his servants, censured severely, the prophets thundered against external conformity without spiritual reality. And thus, when we think of Shiloh, we think of the warning of Shiloh in connection with Psalm 78. But then when we come to the second reference to Shiloh, to which I made allusion in Jeremiah chapter 7, the lesson again is pertinent and incisive. But go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And the Spirit of God in Jeremiah chapter 7 is referring to the successful invasion of the northern kingdom in which Shiloh was located and the subsequent deportation of the people. Shiloh, with all its sacred associations here in Joshua 18, the place to which Elkanah went, the place where the ark was located, it was there that Samuel ministered before the Lord. Shiloh had gone into captivity. And God says, now listen, I am prepared, in fact I am going, to do to Jerusalem what I did to Shiloh. And you can see the cold sweat running down the backs of the Jews, can't you? Jerusalem, with all its illustrious history, with its temple, with its sacrifices, with its priests. Jerusalem. And God is saying this, my dear brother, my dear sister, that he is not prepared to bless people for old time's sake. Shiloh, illustrious history, but Jerusalem, transcending all in times of an illustrious past. But God, because of the lack of spirituality and disobedience to his word, was no longer prepared to be with and bless his people just because they had a good history. Now, I don't know the history of the assemblies in British Columbia and in the Vancouver area and in the valley, so what I am now saying, I can assure you, has no particular reference to any given circumstances. I just want to say this. However well the assembly at Langley, for that matter, or Surrey, or Abbotsford, or West Richmond, however well the assembly might have been established, however godly the men who taught the Word of God, however excellent and well-balanced and God-honoring the ministry might have been, let me say this, however good all that might have been, only the presence of current spiritual conditions that please the Lord will ensure divine blessing and divine approbation. We must seek to maintain, with the gracious help of the Holy Spirit, conditions amongst us that are well pleasing to him. A good history in the past is no guarantee of ongoing blessing and further divine help. We must be, dear fellow saints, can I put it like this, now, in April 1999, in tip-top spiritual condition. Oh, we know our weaknesses, we know our limitations, but God grant indeed that we should be walking with the Lord, obeying his word, not as a mere form, but because we love him and we love the word of God. Shall we think then, first of all, about the inauguration of Shiloh in verse 1 and some of the solemn lessons that derive from that. Now, could I notice with you that in verses 2 and 3 we have what I dare to call the indolence of Israel. Joshua now says, "How long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you?" And the fact that the land was subdued before them had evidently lulled Israel into inactivity. Now let's notice two important elements in the statement. God had given them the land, but Israel must possess the land. The act of God in giving the land had to be reciprocated by the people receiving the land. And that isn't passive, but it is an active response that God was looking for on the part of his people. I wonder, dear fellow saints, are we slack in possessing the land? It does seem that even the tribes weren't familiar with the land and had to appoint 21 commissioners to survey the territory. I wonder, am I, never mind about you, dear fellow believers, am I familiarizing myself with my inheritance? Am I acquainting myself with the Bible? I mustn't be slack in this direction, but you know, it's more than acquainting myself with the Bible. I must take time to think about it, to obey it, to enjoy it, and to live by it. Only then can we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now that does require activity on my part. It requires effort and it requires discipline. It means that I must continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. It means building up yourselves on your most holy faith. It means giving all diligence, adding to faith virtue and virtue, knowledge and temperance, and those other great graces mentioned in 2 Peter and chapter 1. In other words, I've got to work at this thing. I've got to give my mind and my heart to these things. It means burning the midnight oil. It means thinking seriously about Holy Scripture. And let me tell you this. The more you read the Word of God, the more you'll want to read it. And the less you read it, the less you'll want to read it. And the more you pray, the more you'll want to pray. And the less you pray, the less you'll want to pray. Have you not discovered that in your own experience? I would imagine most of us would say amen if we dare to that. And so we observe it was going actively and positively to possess the land. All God's people have settled down quite comfortably. They enjoyed peace, for the land was subdued before them. But God had even greater blessings in store for them. He'd given them a good land, a land of brooks and of fountains and of depths that spring out of the valleys and hills, of wheat and barley. Thou shalt not lack anything in it. Dear fellow saints, we shouldn't just be content to be saved. Thank God we are saved. I trust you are saved. But we shouldn't just be content to be saved. Grateful to God though we are for that. Paul prayed that the saints at Ephesus might know what is the hope of his calling. And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us ward who believe. Isn't that possessing the land? Isn't that enjoying the territory? Isn't that enjoying the inheritance? Oh, may God grant that we'll go forward, workmanlike, determined, in order that we might make good to our souls those rich matters concerning our inheritance in the Lord Jesus. But now say something else. Failure to possess and enjoy the land was accompanied with a danger. It gave the enemy opportunity to regroup and to re-establish himself in the land. A spiritual slackness on my part will allow enemies to flourish as well. He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligence maketh rich. And so, of course, by not possessing the land and not dispossessing the remaining pockets of enemies, the people of God stored up trouble for themselves. Let's move on, thirdly, to the inspection of the land. We thought of the inauguration of Shiloh in verse 1, and we thought, have we not, in verses 2 and 3, about the indolence of Israel. Now to notice with you, very quickly, the inspection of the land in verses 4 through to verse 10. And what I want to notice with you is this. First of all, that Joshua didn't wait for the tribes to respond to his challenge. He took the initiative himself. And as one commentator has said, he at once set them upon their duty. That was good, decisive leadership. It's one thing to complain about a situation. It's quite another to address the matter. And after all, there's a great deal of truth in the old English proverb, you know, the old country as you call it. You know, I sort of begin to melt a little and feel thoroughly decrepit. But there's a great deal in the old English proverb. I haven't doubt whatsoever this reached you across the Atlantic here. After all that's said and done, there's more that's said than done. But you certainly couldn't lay that particular proverb at the feet of Joshua. Give out from among you 3 men for each tribe, and I will send them, and they shall rise and go through the land. Now I want to say a number of things about these verses. First of all, Joshua gave a firm lead. He didn't allow the situation to continue. Possibly some time had elapsed since the tribes of Judah and Ephraim and Manasseh received their allocation. So Joshua could not be accused of unseemly haste, but he didn't allow the situation to remain unresolved. Action was required. Now, dear fellow saints, all too frequently, Things go wrong in assembly life, and good men stay silent. I want to say that again. All too often, things go wrong in assembly life, and good men stay silent. Remember the language of the Apostle Peter, the elders which are among you, I exhort, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Joshua was deeply concerned that God's people were not possessing and enjoying their inheritance. And shouldn't every assembly elder be deeply concerned about the spiritual health of assembly members? There's far more, you know, than chasing after the wandering sheep when they've gone. Far more to that. If our ministry were more positive, more preventative, perhaps we wouldn't have the number of spiritual disasters that we sometimes do have. One old brother, and it has been quoted over here in the last few days, said this, how important it is to tether the saints by their teeth, to ensure they're well fed, to ensure they're well nourished, to ensure they're well cared for. I remember visiting a couple in our local assembly some years ago, and after a little pastoral visit, if you may use that expression, they said to someone else, we felt cared for. Now, I'm not for one moment using myself as an example. That would be a very bad thing to do. But nonetheless, I want to suggest to good godly men here with many years of experience that perhaps there ought to be a regular visitation. Not because the saints are deteriorating, perhaps, but to be with them. They might have a safety valve they want to blow. Better to do it in the privacy of a home than in a public meeting in the assembly. There might be some particular concern, or just to pray and encourage them from the Word of God. There's a vast amount of ministry in this direction that we never seem to address in our assembly life and testimony. So he gave a firm lead. Now notice something else. He gave clear orders. That's another mark of good leadership. The 21 commissioners were told exactly what was required of them. You know, it has been said that he that shoots at nothing usually hits it. And we're very good at that. We're very and beautifully and delightfully vague, aren't we? Sometimes in the way in which we do things. These men were given a precise job description, if I may import something from industry. Joshua set the targets. Nothing was left to chance. So it was good, decisive, clear leadership. Now the second thing I want to say is this. Not only did Joshua give a firm lead, but he gave responsibility to others. And you may think of a parallel case in the New Testament when the apostles gave direction in connection with the daily provision for widows. It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out from among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. It is both necessary and sensible for leaders to enlist the help and fellowship of others in the Lord's work. Now, one or two of you have long memories. That can be a good thing. Perhaps it can't be a good thing sometimes. But I was reminded this week of something evidently that I said when I was here some 3 years ago. When I say here, I don't mean at Langley, but in the district. Not too far away from where I live is another company of God's people, on very good assembly lines, and what I'm now going to say does not impinge upon the current generation of believers in the assembly. I'm thinking of past generations. But there was a generation of young men there at one time, and I knew some of them when they became older men. And this is what they said to me. Brother John, they said, when we were young people in this assembly, the older men said, your business is to sit and listen. Sit and listen. Sit and listen, sit and listen, and when those young men became old men, all they could do was to sit and listen. How important it is for godly men who steer the assembly, to give opportunity and to encourage younger believers, brothers and sisters in their respective spheres of ministry. Both are mutually complementary and equally important. How important it is that younger brothers and younger sisters should be encouraged to take responsibility. It will start in a small way. Of course it will. Mistakes will be made. Of course they will. But God grant indeed that there might be a ministry of encouragement to the generation that follows. And God grant that the generation of younger people, my dear young brother, my dear young sister, God give you grace to respond to opportunities and to recognize the leadership of the elders and to do so with spiritual enthusiasm and joy. And if perhaps a brother does take you on one side, I suggest perhaps you might look at that scripture in another way. Or suggest that perhaps you were a little astray in your interpretation. Don't fly off the handle and run away. They do watch for your souls, as we were hearing very helpfully from Hebrews chapter 13 last evening. When there is this responsibility discharged on the part of the elders to encourage young believers, and when there is a reciprocal desire on the part of the young people to move forward in the things of God, you have a very healthy balance indeed. Now, the next thing I want to say is this, that Joshua ensured complete fairness. The 21 commissioners all together. It was very important that there should be total agreement on the allocation of the land. And the integrity of the commissioners was guaranteed in this way. No charge of personal bias could be levelled against them. Everything was properly witnessed. Now that brings me to another very important principle in assembly life and practice. Can I illustrate it yet again from the Old Testament? When Ezra made the journey to Jerusalem, the offering for the house of God was weighed at the beginning of the journey, and it was re-weighed at the end of the journey by a completely different body of people. And we bring that into the province of the New Testament. When Paul carried relief from the churches of Macedonia to the churches of Judea, he was accompanied by a representative of the Macedonian assemblies, that no man should blame us in this abundance, which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. How important it is, dear fellow saints, there should be complete integrity in all our dealings one with the other, in relation to financial matters of the assembly. Of course, that will be before us very much indeed, but in all our relationships, let there be transparency and honesty. And may I remind you that a half-truth is as bad as a downright lie. Well, it's very true. Very true that Abram said to Pharaoh of Sarah, of his wife, my sister, but it was only half the truth. And we think of the problems that arose because of it. Oh, dear fellow saints, how important to observe in the movement of the 21 commissioners that there was complete fairness. And then you'll notice that Joshua saw the task completed. The Bible says the men went and passed through the land and described it by cities into seven parts and came again to Joshua to the host at Shiloh. That wasn't a throwaway line. It exhibits the obedience of the 21 representatives. They kept his commandments and the task was completed. And then finally, Joshua left the final decision to God. Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. Now, you see, the land was divided into seven parts. But who was to occupy those seven parts was not decided by the commissioners. The matching of the seven parts to the seven tribes was decided by God himself. And it was concerning that that Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. And although we're not specifically told, I have little doubt in my own mind that this was achieved with reference to the Urim and the Thummim. After all, how was it that Achan was taken there in connection with the sin at Jericho that had such terrible, terrible results at Ai? How was the tribe taken and the family taken and Achan taken? How was it observed? Surely Joshua was always part of his training to be found in association with the priest. I have no doubt at all. It was in connection with the judgment of Urim before the Lord. That is a matter which is most interesting, and we cannot develop it just now. But what I want to say is this. Doesn't the fact that Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord, indicating that the Lord would decide which tribe was to inherit what particular part of the terrain? Doesn't that remind us that in the New Testament, God has set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him? It's good, isn't it, dear fellow saints, to be content with the lot that God has given to us, knowing that whatever its features, it has been assigned to us by God. And of course, we think of some of the problems that can arise when good servants of God perhaps move out of their God-given sphere in perhaps a sphere that God has not allocated to them. Not only is there a deficiency so far as their proper sphere is concerned, but perhaps chaos in the other sphere as well. And so we notice then some most important principles. I wonder if I may please to note with you that when we think of the Lord Jesus, the heavenly Joshua, he gave a firm lead. Let us go into the next towns. Let us go into Judea again. Rise up, let us go. He gave responsibility to others. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. He saw the task completed. I've glorified thee on the earth. I've finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He left everything in the hands of God. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Not as I wilt, but as thou wilt. The chapter concludes with the inheritance of Benjamin, and about this I have nothing to say, because I'm very anxious to listen to the ministry of my good brother and friend in Christ, Mr. David West. Just to notice this. Benjamin shall ravin as a wolf. We're mindful that was so of Saul, the son of Kish. He ravened as a wolf. We're mindful too, it was true of Saul of Tarsus. He ravened as a wolf. But God turned that wolf into a shepherd. Divine grace turned the wolf of the tribe of Benjamin into a shepherd who had the care of all the churches. Only the grace of God can do that. And how grateful we are, all are, this morning to his exceeding and transforming grace. May God bless to us our little meditation on Joshua chapter 18 and enable us to listen most attentively to the ministry that is now to follow.